Well, welcome to all of you. So glad you could be here today. We're going to pick up right where we left off last weekend. You might remember Jesus was arrested where? He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's our map that I showed you last week. Here's a modern day picture of Jerusalem. And here is the Garden of Gethsemane here. They arrest him and they take him all the way to the house of Caiaphas, where the high priest is at. And they falsely accuse Jesus. They beat him up really bad and they condemn him to die. And then, because they don't have the legal authority to execute him, they take him all the way to Herod's palace right over there, where they're hoping that Pilate, who does have the authority to order an execution, will just rubber stamp their wishes and off Jesus goes, and that will be the end of Jesus. But here's the thing. Pilate does not do what the Jewish leaders want him to do just because they want him to do it. In fact, Pilate tries to set Jesus free. If you look at John 19:12, it says, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. You see, the Jewish leaders brought Jesus to Pilate saying, this guy's a troublemaker. He doesn't fall in line with the king and you need to get rid of him. And Pilate's like, I just don't see it. And then the religious leaders start accusing Pilate of the very same things they were accusing Jesus of. Let me just interpret this threat for you. They're saying, Pilate, if you don't kill Jesus like we want you to, then we are going to accuse you in front of Tiberius. Now, who is Tiberius? Tiberius is the emperor of Rome. We're going to go straight to the emperor, and we're going to tell him what a bad job you're doing, and you're no different than Jesus, and you are actually causing problems and a rebellion. And Pilate's like, I can't have that. Pilate's concerned about his political career, and the last thing he needs is a riot and trouble right now during Passover with the religious leaders. And so he's really caught between a rock and a hard place, and he's out of options. And as we looked at last week, his last-ditch effort to release Jesus is this yearly custom where Pilate releases one prisoner to the Jewish people, and it's that time. So he's going to let the people choose. And he brings out to them a man named Barabbas. Now, according to the Gospels, Barabbas was a very well-known individual. All the Jews knew who he was. That's what the Gospels say in Matthew 27:16. He was well known. John's Gospel says that Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. That's what John's Gospel says. So Luke's Gospel says this. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. So there's some things that we can take and conclude about Barabbas from what the gospel tell us. He is somebody who is well known, and he is someone who most likely is in opposition to Rome. He's probably part of a group wanting to overthrow the Roman government. His efforts were most likely associated with plundering, and he probably killed some soldiers. That's probably what's going on with all of this. But at any rate, can we just all agree, he's not a good dude. Okay, he's not a good dude at all, but he is well known, and maybe, and I'm speculating here just a little bit, maybe he's a little bit celebrated by the people for his actions, and I'm just speculating based on what we know. Now, it's also entirely possible that the two criminals that were hung on either side of Jesus at the crucifixion, they may have very well been partners of Barabbas. You see, in the Greek text, the word that is used to describe Barabbas' behavior is the exact same word that is used to describe the behavior of these other two criminals that were crucified with Jesus. Now, I'm kind of just thinking, and I can't prove this, but I'm just kind of thinking that maybe Barabbas and his two partners in insurrection, you know, these robbers, these thieves, these insurrectionists, again, the word is all the same for all three of them. I'm wondering if all three of them were found guilty and they were all three scheduled to be crucified on this day. And when Pilate, trying to get out of punishing Jesus, and he says, let me give you a prisoner. How about Barabbas? He gives him that choice between Barabbas and Jesus. and they choose Barabbas. To Pilate's surprise, they choose Barabbas. And then Pilate says, remember the text from last week? And what should I do with Jesus? And what did the crowd shout? They all shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And here's what I'm wondering. Could it be that Jesus actually got the punishment that Barabbas had deserved and was going to receive that very day? Could it be, and I think it is actually, that Jesus quite literally took Barabbas's place? Now, this is a very powerful moment in the text, and it serves as a reminder to us today that Jesus took the place of a sinner. Just think about it. Barabbas, who deserved the punishment for his crimes, was set free, while Jesus, who was without sin, was condemned to die on the cross. Now there is a theological term for the very thing that I am describing to you right now. That theological term is this: substitutionary atonement. Now, I don't expect you to remember that, but that's the theological term for what I'm describing. Substitutionary atonement. All it means is that Jesus, the innocent one, takes the place of the guilty and bearing the punishment that was meant for somebody else. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. There is a reality here as Christians that we cannot miss today. This is so foundational to our faith. This act of taking Barabbas' place symbolizes what Jesus has done for all humanity. Just as Barabbas was freed because Jesus took his place, we too are offered freedom from the penalty of sin because Jesus took our place on the cross. He sacrificed for us. His sacrifice allows us to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Remember, why is Jesus doing all of this? Why is he enduring all this pain and suffering? Because he is on mission and he is unwavering in what he came to do, to seek and to save the lost, to save us, to rescue us from our sins. And this picture of what's going on between Jesus and Barabbas is just a preview. It's a picture of the very thing that Jesus has done for us. Now, personally, I think Pilate was shocked that the crowd wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. So here's what happens. Pilate, because he has no choice at this moment, he releases Barabbas to the crowd and Jesus takes his place, takes his punishment instead. John 19:1 says this, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Okay? He took Jesus and had him flogged. Flogging somebody during this time was no little thing. It was such a gruesome punishment. It was so gruesome, in fact, that it was actually illegal for a Roman citizen to receive this as a punishment. In fact, for a Roman citizen at the time to receive the punishment of flogging, the only person, as my understanding, that could sign off on something like that would be the emperor himself. This is how severe this punishment was. But Jesus, as well as none of the Jews for that matter, they were not Roman citizens. So this punishment was open season on Jesus and the Jewish people. They were not exempt like a Roman citizen would be. But this was a terrible, terrible punishment. Let me describe it to you just a little bit. Somebody who was going to be flogged, we'll call it like the victim. What the Romans would do is they would take that individual and they would tie that person to a post, or they would hang them up against the wall. Whichever method they chose, the point was that person would be stretched and the muscles were pulled taut across the person's back. And the soldiers would take these whips. This is this famous whip that we sometimes refer to as the cat of nine tails. It was a short whip, had a short handle on it, but out of this wooden handle, there were these nine leather straps or so, or rope or straps, and at the end of each one of these straps, there was tied very sharp or hard things, like pieces of bone, metal, glass. Sometimes they would tie metal balls to the end of this cat of nine tails whip. And the purpose of this flogging and this whipping was not to cause welts. That's not what this is intended to do. No. The soldier would wind back and he would whip this whip of nine tails across somebody's back and rake it across their back. And the things that were tied to the end of the whip, they would cut and gouge into the skin and literally tear open the flesh of the person being flogged. Oftentimes, these whips would literally shred the muscles on somebody's back and on their buttocks and on their legs. Oftentimes, we have reports of victims of flogging having their vertebrae exposed, having their intestines exposed, and it was a very gruesome, bloody thing. And oftentimes, as they would whip, sometimes the cat of nine tails whip would wrap around their face and gouge out their eyes and mutilate their face. I mean, this was an awful, awful punishment. And records we have of people who survived floggings, they were left with permanent mutilation, disfigurement, and damage to their body. You know, it's in a very well-known movie that many of us know quite well, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson wanted to give the viewer of this movie a very accurate depiction of what Jesus went through when he was flogged by the Romans. He wanted to capture on film what it was really like. And if you've seen that movie, and I know many of you have, if you're like me, then this scene right here where Jesus is being flogged by the Romans, this for me is probably the hardest part of the movie to watch. It's very gruesome. My understanding is that this flogging scene of Jesus is why the movie The Passion of the Christ had an R rating instead of a PG-13 rating. It's that scene right there. Now, this gruesome punishment was not just a display of Roman cruelty, but at this, it's that for sure, but it's not just that. I think about this moment and what Jesus was getting. To me, it is a profound act of love by Jesus. Now just think about it. His willingness to sit there and take it. Jesus had the authority and the power. He could have stopped it just in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told his disciples, if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels and end this whole thing. That was always at Jesus' disposal. But he sat there and took it. He endured this pain. And I'm going to tell you, Jesus enduring this kind of punishment is a testament of his commitment to fulfill all the prophecies about what the Messiah would go through. Like Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, it reminds us of these famous words, "By his wounds we are healed." So Jesus sat there and he took it. Because with every whip of the cat of nine tails, it's by these wounds, by his stripes, we are healed today. What an amazing act of love that our Savior did for us. And then they did this to him. John 19, verse 2 says this: "The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, and they went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they slapped him in the face." What do you think Jesus looked like when all of this was over? What do you think he was looking like at this moment? There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus physically is a mess on this Friday morning. And what Pilate does after all of that, he brings him out to the religious leaders one last time, mutilated, disfigured, dressed in a purple robe, wearing this crown of thorns. And Pilate presents Jesus again in front of all of his accusers. It says in John 19:4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you, and I find no basis or charges against him." And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priest and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" I hope you see that Pilate finds himself really in a no-win situation. His gut is telling him as a leader, Jesus is innocent. Pilate's wife is telling him Jesus is innocent, have nothing to do with him. However, Pilate is so afraid of a riot, so scared of losing his political power and coming under punishment to himself, to the emperor, he just caves to the pressure. And the Bible says that he hands Jesus over to be crucified. Mark 15:20 picks up the narrative next, and it says this: when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe. And I want you to appreciate the agony of that action. So they have just flogged Jesus severely, blood all over his back. They put this purple robe, a royal robe, on him. And it's been there for a while. And no doubt that it's blood soaked and probably drying to his back. And they take that robe and they just rip it off of him. And they put his normal clothes back on him. And it says, and they led him out to crucify him. So just a little bit of understanding where we are in the timeline and the chronology. It is Friday morning, and it is probably between 8 and 9 in the morning. They take Jesus from the presence of Pilate, and they march him out to the place where they execute people. This was a very well-known place of execution. I would imagine everybody living in Jerusalem in that day and age knew exactly where the Romans did all of their crucifixions. And can I just say this about crucifixion? Nailing someone to a cross really serves two purposes for the Romans. Well, one, it's an execution method. I mean, it's a public execution. It's a humiliating way to die. That's the first reason why they chose execution this way, crucifixion. But the second purpose that crucifixion served for the Romans, it was a powerful way to control people. It's like this idea: you fall in line and you do what the Romans want you to do, or you're going to be outside the walls out there at Golgotha, where you are going to be nailed to the cross and everybody will come and see you suffer. Public execution by the most extreme death possible was the ultimate crowd controller. John 19:17 says, "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull," which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, if you look at the map here, the one that we've been looking at here, you might remember they go from Gethsemane to Caiaphas's house, and now they go over here to Herod's palace. This is where they're mocking him and flogging him, where I believe it happened. And now they're marching him out to Golgotha. Now, this track, I'm going to show you another picture in just a moment, but this track goes this way, and it comes around, and you probably can't see it, but Golgotha is right here, and I'm going to go ahead and show you this next picture. So I'm just going to rotate this map for you, so this is going to help you kind of see. Now, again, let me help you get your bearings. Here is the Temple Mount. We're looking now at the city at a different angle. Here's the Temple Mount, and the Garden of Gethsemane is right over here. They arrest Jesus. They take him all the way. Now, off of this map over here is the house of Caiaphas. And then they take him to Herod's palace, which is not there anymore. It's been destroyed, but there's ruins there of this palace. And then from here, they march Jesus this direction. And they take him all the way to here. Okay? Now, I want to let you know that this location here back in Jesus' day was actually outside of the city walls. Now, you can't tell that today because it all looks like one big city. But back then, it was outside the city walls, and the Bible's very clear that he was executed outside the walls. And so, if you go to Jerusalem today, and you see where this ends up, this building right here, this structure, this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is a church that was built on top of Golgotha. Now, there's a couple proposed sites where they think Jesus was crucified, but really all the evidence points to this location here. Now, it's hard to visualize it when you're there because it's like a building inside of a building, and you're trying to visualize how this was where executions happened, but I do believe this was the place. So it makes sense to me that he goes from Herod's palace to here. However, there is another point of view, and I'm going to kind of walk you through it, because even though the gospel is clear about what happens to Jesus, it's not exactly like he went here, 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 and it shows you exactly where all these places are. So this is one version of Jesus' walk from Herod's palace, but here's the other one. So here's the Temple Mount here, and the temple used to sit here. So if you read the scriptures, and this could have very well been what happened. The Sanhedrin find Jesus guilty here, and there used to be a fortress, and we've talked about this fortress, Antony Fortress right here, and many people argue that Pilate was actually here. And so they took Jesus from here to here, and this is where they flogged him, and this is where all the interaction with Pilate and Herod happened. And if that's the case, then when they led him out to Golgotha, they left this area and they made their way through the streets and made their way out to Golgotha. This path here is commonly referred to today as the Via Dolorosa. Are you familiar with that phrase? The Via Dolorosa, which is the road that Jesus would have carried his cross through the city out to the same place. So whether he came from here to there, or he came from here down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, all the way, whichever way he went, it all ends in the same place. It all ends at the site of the crucifixion. If you go to Jerusalem today, and every Holy Land tour will do this, and we do this every time we go to the Holy Land, we will walk the Via Dolorosa. It's widely accepted that that's the path that Jesus walked. And we go through what's called the Stations of the Cross. So there's these markers along the path, and you see these markers up on the wall, and it tells you which station that you are at. And then there's an identifier of, this is what happened as Jesus walked to Golgotha carrying his cross. This is where all these things took place. It's a fascinating thing. It's a wonderful thing. So whichever path Jesus went to Golgotha, he is carrying the cross with him. Now, most likely, this is the cross beam. It's not the full cross. It's the cross beam. And estimates say that this cross beam that Jesus was carrying was around 75 pounds. And being that it's pretty heavy, it's no surprise then to find out that Jesus had a hard time carrying this cross through the dusty streets of Jerusalem, where there are crowds on both sides of the street. Many of them are jeering at Jesus. Many of them are mourning his every step. Think about Jesus. He's been up all night. He's been beaten at several locations. He has been falsely accused. He has gone through a severe flogging, crown of thorns, all of this stuff. Jesus is in bad shape physically. But each step that he takes down the Via Dolorosa, or the path that I'm pointing out to you, each step he takes is a testament, friends, of his unwavering resolve to fulfill his mission of seeking and saving the lost. I don't want you to lose sight today. He did this for us. He did this so that we could be saved. He could have stopped it at any moment, but he didn't. He was unwavering in his commitment to save us. And I mentioned this last week. I'm going to say it again. Where does gratitude, where does this deep appreciation for all that the Lord has done for us come from? It comes from these moments of what he suffered, what he endured for us. How can we worship a holy God without knowing the price that was paid for our very souls? He did this for us. But Jesus struggled to make this walk physically. So the soldiers, I don't know if Jesus just couldn't go any further or he was taking too much time. The soldiers put a stop to it. They grabbed a guy from the crowd. His name was Simon from Cyrene, and they made him carry Jesus' cross. So Simon, he follows behind Jesus all the way to Golgotha, and they walk. There's many people on the streets watching this whole drama unfold. And the Bible says they get to Golgotha, and they crucify him. So this is where it all ends up. Like I said, it's hard to imagine, but this, back in Jesus' day, there was an active road outside the city, and people coming in and out would go right by it, and they would have public executions out there, and Jesus would be crucified, and it was a sign to the whole world, don't mess with us as Romans. Fall in line, or you're going to be out here on a cross. You know, as you read the Gospels, none of the Gospel writers spend much time writing about the crucifixion itself. Matthew, he simply says this, when they crucified him. That's what he says. Mark's gospel says, and they crucified him. Luke's gospel says, they crucified him there. And John writes, there, they crucified him, right there. That's what they write. They didn't go into a whole lot of detail about the crucifixion. And I think there's a reason for that. Now, this is my opinion, but I don't think they spent a lot of time writing about the crucifixion because their original audience, which was the early church, they did not need the crucifixion described to them. Every one of the early Christians, they understood the horror of the crucifixion. If you say they crucified Jesus, they already knew what Jesus went through and how terrible it was. They had all seen crucifixions before. And I don't think the gospel writers felt the need to describe these gruesome details. Instead, though, if you keep reading, and we'll definitely do this into next week, each gospel writer will spend a whole lot more time writing about the details of the resurrection. So perhaps the early church, these early Christians, were much more interested in the resurrection than the manner in which Jesus died. And can I tell you something, friends? That is the good news. Jesus is going to come back again. And if you happen to be in this place today and you don't know how this story ends, I'm here to tell you, Jesus will die on that cross and they say they crucified him. But they will write all about how just a couple days later, he comes out of that tomb alive. That's the good news. That's the sting of death was thrown away and Jesus conquered it all. And I can't wait till we get to those parts of the gospel together. But so that we can have, however, though, a deep appreciation and gratitude for what Jesus endured. Now remember, where does worship and gratitude come from? It's knowledge and understanding and appreciation for what Jesus has done. So that we can have that. That's my goal. I want you to have this appreciation for what he did. In order to have that, let me just briefly describe to you what did happen to Jesus. So Jesus arrives at Golgotha about 9 o'clock in the morning. And they took Jesus and they laid him down across that horizontal crossbeam that Simon ended up carrying for him, that 75-pound block of wood or so. And they laid him down on his back and they nailed his hands to this crossbeam. More specifically, when you look at the Greek text, the original language of the New Testament, the English word that we translate as the hand, in the Greek language, it's really more of a reference to the hand and the wrist and the forearm. That's what that Greek word means. And so, to help kind of understand what they did, I think, you know, they could have nailed Jesus right through the hands, but many people argue that they probably actually nailed Jesus through a complex area of wrist bones. I mean, there's a good chance they went there. And this is why a lot of people argue that, because the Greek word kind of talks about, it's really a reference to this whole part of Jesus' arms. you know, we say hands, but more specifically, they're going to nail him to it. And if they just nailed him through the hands, the weight of his body, not to be gross, but the weight of his body might just pull those nails right out through his hands. But if you put the nail through the wrist, you know, between the radius and the ulna, and they nail it right through there, you've got bones that will rest on those nails, and they're not going to break free, and that would support the weight of somebody who was crucified to a cross. And the Romans knew what they were doing. They were expert executioners. They knew how to bring pain and suffering to somebody's death. If you think about it, if the nail goes through the wrist, it's more than likely going to sever the median nerve there, and that's going to shoot pain all up and down the arms and into the shoulders. It's going to make the death excruciatingly painful through the upper body. It's torture is what it is. Then after they nailed Jesus to that cross beam, they attach that to the vertical beam that's laying on the ground as well. And it's the vertical beam that they nailed Jesus' feet to. If you look at art over the last 100 years, especially medieval art of the crucifixion, you're going to see the same kind of picture, that Jesus' feet are hanging straight down and they're nailed right through the feet. And that could have very well been what happened. But in archaeology, they have actually unearthed crucified victims. And one of those victims they found, I talked about this very thing a couple years ago in our Unearthed series. They had crucified somebody and they had put nails through his feet, but when that nail went through the foot, it hit a knot in the wood and it bent the nail up and they couldn't remove it. So they just buried the victim with the nail. And what they discovered is that they didn't nail it through the top of the foot, they actually nailed it sideways through the heel. So there's a good chance that when Jesus' feet were nailed to the vertical beam, they turned his legs sideways like this, and then they put the nails through his heels, so Jesus probably was on the cross more like this. Either way, it's a gruesome way to die. It's a gruesome position. And then they raise the cross up vertically and drop the base of it into a hole so it would stand upright. And the victim of crucifixion, Jesus, literally, they hung there until they died, nailed to this wooden cross. And sometimes people would hang on that cross for just a few hours, but other times people would hang on that cross for days until they finally passed away. What I'm describing for you, friends, is a terrible way to exit this life. And this is what Jesus endured for you and me. This was the price he was willing to pay for the forgiveness of our sins. Every lash that I've described to you, every nail that I've been talking about, every moment of agony that Jesus has experienced in this day, it was all foretold by the prophets. As Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. We are learning all about this oppression and this affliction that he was put through that was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, was teaching the early church, and he was talking about the coming of the Messiah, and he was referring to the prophecies, and he said this in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sin in his body on the cross. You see what he's saying? In his body, he bore our sin when he was on that cross. Why? So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And he says, by his wounds, you have been healed. That's what Jesus taught the early church. It's the same teaching today. Friends, what we are reading about is his wounds, by them we are healed. In other words, what he did for us on this day saves us. It's a powerful, powerful thing, and I hope you have a deep appreciation for what your Savior went through for you. Think about it. Jesus, who never committed one sin, not one. Jesus, who never broke the law, never broke the old covenant, not one. Not one time. He was perfect, sinless. He did not deserve to die this horrible death. But he did it anyway for us. Our sins, every last sin we've ever committed, causes us to be the ones that deserve this type of punishment. But Jesus took our place so that we can do like what Peter said, die to sins and live for righteousness. So Jesus will be nailed to the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, and he will die on that cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So what that means is Jesus will be hanging on that cross for about 6 hours. And it's amazing he lasted that long with the beating and the flogging that he took. And the Bible tells us, all four Gospels together, they tell us that the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus spoke out 7 times. Now, Jesus may have spoken more than that, but collectively between the Gospels, there are these 7 recorded things that Jesus said. I'd like to briefly tell you what those 7 things were. The very first thing Jesus says that's recorded on the cross is he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them. Can I just point out something quickly? That while Jesus was hanging on the cross, think about it. He is here at Golgotha. He's elevated. He sees the whole city. He sees where he was tried and arrested and all the things that happened. And he sees all these people. And he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." I'm telling you, friends, this is a powerful, if not the most powerful moment of forgiveness. Even in his suffering, he is interceding for those who are crucifying the Roman soldier that's nailing his hands. Jesus said, "I forgive you." I'm going to tell you, friends, that is a level of grace that few of us have ever experienced, but it is possible for us too. If Jesus can forgive the very people that are murdering him, then I think we can find an extra measure of grace for what people may do to us. Who in your life right now do you need to just forgive? I forgive you. Jesus gives us a powerful example of that level of grace and forgiveness. Second thing he said was in Luke 23:43. He said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Remember Barabbas' partners, the 2 criminals that were hanging on each side of Jesus? They were casting insults at Jesus, but one of them said, "Hey, knock it off over there. This man's done nothing wrong. We are dying and we deserve it, but not him." And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus looked back and said, "Truly I tell you, you will be with me today in paradise." Jesus' promise right here to this repentant thief, this criminal, it highlights the immediacy of salvation that can come into somebody's life and the hope of eternal life. Yes, there's a lot I could say about this moment, but here's the point. This man repented before the Lord, and he's 3 feet away from Jesus, and he says, "I forgive you." His forgiveness reached beyond the religious leaders and the Jewish people and those who rejected him and extended to this other person who at the end of his life said, "I want you, Jesus," and repented. It reminds us, and it should remind us this moment, that there is not one person who is beyond the reach of Jesus. There is not one person in this world that is beyond redemption. And Jesus Christ can save everybody. Third thing he said was this. This is in John 19:26. He says, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." I don't know if you knew this or not, and I hope you picked this up when you read all these gospel accounts this past week, but Jesus' mother was at the crucifixion. Moms, can you imagine what must have been going through her mind as she sits there and watches her son be abused and nailed to the cross, and he's spending his last moments in this life hanging there with criminals? His mother was there, and Jesus looks down and he sees his mother and he speaks to her. I think there's something very applicable here, that even in the midst of Jesus' suffering, he is caring for his family. He's caring for his community. He's caring. He's encouraging his disciple, John, to care for his mother. Even, it's just so fascinating. Even as Jesus is dying, his thoughts are completely on other people. Fourth thing Jesus says, Matthew 26 and in Mark 15, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This phrase comes around the third hour. And if you read the Gospels, there was a darkness that hovered, a real legitimate darkness. This was not an eclipse of the sun. This was a period of darkness. And Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You call this cry of abandonment, if you will. It reflects perhaps the depth of Jesus' suffering. He is taking on the sins of the whole earth, and he is identifying with human despair. Fifth thing he says is, John 19, I am thirsty, verse 28. The very fact that Jesus calls out and says, I'm thirsty, it reminds us of his humanity and the reality of his suffering. He endured everything. He felt everything. He experienced everything. And can I just tell you something? We have a Savior that has been through and understands everything that we have been through in this life. And this very simple fact, when he says, I'm thirsty, is a reminder of his humanity and that he understands our suffering. Sixth thing he said, John 19, 30, it is finished. This straightforward declaration signifies that Jesus' mission is complete. He has come to atone for the sins of the world. And he's about to take his last breath, and he says, it is finished. Mission accomplished. What I was sent here to do, I have achieved. Seventh thing. Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And let me tell you something. This shows Jesus trusting his heavenly Father all the way to the end. And boy, if that doesn't tell us, no matter what we're going through, we trust the Lord, his plan, his purpose, unwaveringly, all the way to the end. Friends, you know, we've covered a lot of ground today, and as we reflect on this harrowing journey of Jesus from his arrest to his crucifixion, we are at the same time confronted with the profound depth of his love and sacrifice. Think about what Jesus has gone through, the events that led up to the cross. They were marked by what? Injustice, suffering, imaginable pain. Yet, they were all part of the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for humanity. This alone should cause us to give great praise to God. Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, willingly endured all of that brutality, the brutality of the flogging, the crown of thorns, the agony of the crucifixion, taking upon himself the punishment we deserve. God gets the glory for this. And in his final moments, Jesus spoke words. These seven final things, they spoke words that still resonate with us today. They were words of forgiveness. They were words of hope. They were words of care. They were words of trust. He forgave those who persecuted him, promised paradise to a repentant thief, cared for his mother, and ultimately surrendered his spirit to his Father's hands. These words and actions are not just historical events. They are a call for each and every one of us to live in the light of his sacrifice. So here we are today, and every single one of us in this room, watching online, every single one of us that is alive today, we stand in the shadow of the cross. And we are faced with a choice. Jesus' suffering was not in vain. It was the ultimate expression of love. And it's a love, hear me, don't miss this. It is a love that calls us to repentance. It is a call to us to turn away from sin and embrace a brand new life that Jesus offers. His sacrifice, my friends, demands a response. You cannot read the gospel's account of what Jesus went through and not come away with some kind of response. It's a response of faith. It's a response of surrender. It's a response of following him wholeheartedly. It's a response of deep gratitude and worship. The Lord has done this for me, and so my life is now going to be like this. It's a response. And let me just tell you, if you have not made that decision to follow Jesus, if you have never responded to this incredible act of love that Jesus did for you in grace on the cross, I want you to consider today all that Jesus has done. I want you to consider the price that he paid for your redemption. He stands ready to forgive, to heal, to transform your life. And I would say for some of you today, today is a day of salvation. If the Lord is speaking to you, if the Lord is convicting your heart, do not let this moment pass away without answering his call. I believe, and I'm sorry, and I repent, and I will follow you. I believe. For those of you that have already accepted Christ, let me challenge you to continue to recommit and dedicate yourself every single day to living a life that reflects his love and his sacrifice. We should be bold in sharing this transformative truth with the world, because we live in a world that is in desperate need of hope and redemption. Friends, I hope and pray that we as a church family will always be a gathering of followers who call people to Jesus for both salvation and transformation because of the great thing he has done for us. He has taken our place and saved our souls, and we will be in heaven forever. Friends, let's commit today. Let's take as many people as we possibly can to heaven with us. Let's make a commitment to make heaven fuller. We're going to pick up right here next time. Let me pray for you. Lord, just give you thanks for all you've done. Thank you, Lord, for this massive amount of love and dedication. God, we just praise you for what you endured for us. Help us to never take it for granted. Lord, help us to always praise your holy name for what you have done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.